We looked at last week one of the most important questions that a person could ever ask, and that was the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Not only is that the greatest question, today we're going to look at the greatest need. The greatest need of your neighbor, the greatest need of somebody in your family, the greatest need that this world has. And that is answering that question for themselves. What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas continued their journey. They first went to Thessalonica, it tells us about in chapter 17. As we begin to read, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. And they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. And they are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and his others post bond and let them go. And as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. And they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. The men who accompanied Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. There was a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything that is in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands, and He's not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men, and they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of you, your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by a man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day that he will judge this world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. And among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, who also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Father, I ask that you would just help us understand what is going on, because, Lord, people need to hear about you. We get so caught up in this world's philosophies, this world's ideals, that we can soon be chasing everything else in this world except you. And keeping our eyes focused on things of this world will never get us in a right relationship with you. So, Father, I pray you'll speak to our hearts this morning, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to see, first of all, this morning, the cultural mood of the day. In Rome, in Athens, let me rephrase that. In Athens, we start to see a Roman thought that was influenced by the Greeks called hedonism. Now, hedonism is this aspect, this philosophy of live for today and for the sensual pleasures of this life. In other words, go for the gusto. If you want it, go get it. Anything goes. Whatever makes you feel good, do it. That's the philosophy of hedonism, which is, by the way, really the philosophy of selfishness. Really is, because that's what this world purports, that if there's anything that you want, you can have it. Just go get it. Do what you want to do. If it makes you feel good, do it. And many, many corporations have even picked up on that philosophy, and they've exhorted those things and expounded on those things and tried to make it, hey man, if you want this, this is what's going to make you happy. And people think that if they have this or this or this or this, that somehow they're going to feel really good about themselves, and somehow they're going to have a greater life than they could ever have. Have you ever, just different things kind of show me that. Have you ever noticed that the focus that some of these companies put on stuff like the size of your TV? So, you know, I remember growing up, when we first got a TV, it was about this big. And we were so glad to be able to sit around and see it. It was black and white, by the way. But I remember watching Ed Sullivan's show. That kind of dates me, doesn't it? I'm only 38, but I mean, I saw reruns on a black and white. No, I'm just kidding. You know, we're sitting around this little bitty TV. Well, one day, my granddad was in town at the furniture store. We were looking for a new rocker for my grandma. And in the furniture store, they had a color TV. And it was about this big. And my grandpa saw it and he goes, "We need that." So we got us a color TV. I can still remember that thing. It sat on the same spot for about 50 years because they never went down back then. I mean, they made them good, you know. Now they make them where they go out in about three, so you have to go buy another one. So anyway, he bought that color TV and brought it home. And man, we didn't all have to get so close to it anymore. You know, we could actually see it. And I didn't know that people had colored clothes and all kinds of stuff. It was amazing to watch color TV for the first time. I was so excited. But you know what? If I had a TV like that right now, I'd go, man, this is a little bitty TV, right? And so, man, it's today's philosophy. You know, you got to have something bigger, better. You got to have a car that'll drive for you. You can let go of the steering wheel. It'll brake for you. You got to have all this stuff if you're going to be happy, folks. This is as old as humanity is. And it's hedonism, it's selfishness, it's doing things for what you want rather than looking at what God may want. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19 says this about it. "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live like the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." The futility of this. "They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts." In other words, they're not open to God. They just want what they want. "Having lost all sensitivity, They've given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Man, is that not a picture of where we are today? And yet, it was also right where people were back then. And you know why? Because people haven't changed. They still want what they want when they want it. Selfishness. Hedonism. That was the Roman thought. That was the Greek thought. Even more than that, for many of the Greeks who Paul was trying to talk to on Mars Hill that day, knowledge was their king. They were very puffed up about what they knew. And they had studied all kinds of philosophies, and they'd heard about all kinds of things, but this was a new thing that they were intrigued by it. And so they wanted to ask Paul about it. People at that point were judged basically by what they knew rather than who they were or what they were. Intellectualism reigned over the culture of the day, and many were looked down upon because of their lack of education. I tell you what, folks, a lot of things still haven't changed. People want to act like they're smarter than you and think no more than you and all that kind of stuff. But the fact is, God doesn't base things on what you know. He bases it on who you know. And there was a big thing going on back then called pantheism. And that was the worship of nature as God. God has made us all a part of this world. And so we are all symbiotic. We all are relying upon everything else of this world. And folks, I can tell you this, that has not changed at all, because there are many groups that will tell you, hey, you can't use that as a resource because that's part of us. So you can't drill here and you can't mine over here and you can't do this over there because that's part of us. Kind of scary thinking. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, look at this. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is to forever be praised. Amen? That's what it says, amen. You better say amen. That's exactly what... That's where we are. We start worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. Why? Because we can see it. We can touch it. It's all about physical. It's all about right here, right now. And so somehow we've relegated God to some distant island off out in the middle of nowhere. And if He is really real, He's so far away from us that He can't help us. Paul's motivation kicks in at this point, because he realizes that these people are very intelligent, but they're really stupid. Have you ever known anybody that was really, really smart, but they're still stupid? Don't look at me like that, Fred. No. I mean, sometimes people are just too smart for their pants, right? I mean, it's amazing. And Paul was so motivated by truth. He wanted these people to know the truth. You know what? That's all people really need to hear is the truth. And so he knew God's truth. People have taken the truth and they've twisted it to fit in to their own thoughts. They have. That started in the garden, by the way, and it hadn't changed. And the one who started all of that says to Eve and Adam, who was with her, the Scripture says, did God really say that you must not eat of the fruit of that tree? Or you'll die? You won't surely die. Oh, yes, we will. There's nothing or no one that can save other than Jesus. People have taken the truth and they've twisted it. They look to all other kinds of things because, and really there's a selfish motivation there, because they know if they accept Jesus, they're going to have to give up over themselves. And they don't want to do that. They don't want to release self. Because to rely on Jesus means I've got to trust somebody else to save me. I'm trying to save myself. I'm trying to do good enough. I'm trying to be good enough. I'm trying to somehow tip the scales in God's view that I'm okay. Some people look to the stars for answer, like astrology and reading your horoscope every day. But we look to the one who made the stars, and He knows them all by name. Have you ever thought about that, by the way? Do you know how many stars there are? A lot. That's a good answer. There's a lot of stars. Well, many years ago I read this illustration of how many stars that scientists believe that there are. You want to know how many that is? 96 trillion stars. Which is the number 90 with 24 zeros after it. Now, just to put that into concept, the difference between 1 million $1 bills and 1 billion $1 bills, of course we have that laying around our house, I'm sure, but a stack of $1 million bills is about 10 feet tall. If you stacked them like they stack them out, coming out, about 10 feet tall. It's pretty tall. 1 billion is about 14 stories high. That's just with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 zeros. You add a bunch more zeros to that, we're talking a lot of stars. Now, that's no big deal, right? God knows all those stars and He knows them by name. Now let's get even farther. And He knows every piece of sand on every seashore. Start thinking about how many that is. We serve an amazing God. And all these people who think that they're so smart have tried to come up with ideas of stuff. I'm going to look to the stars instead of looking to the one who knows the stars and made the stars. See, Paul knew God's truth, and he was filled with God's Spirit. We looked at that last week, what it means to be filled with His Spirit and to walk in the Spirit and listen to the Spirit. The closer we are with God, the more sensitive we are to His Spirit. Have you ever said something or done something, and as soon as you did it, God's Spirit says, "Why did you do that?" You hear it. Yeah, a day, yeah. Multiple times. We go, man, oh, I just grieved the Holy Spirit. I just did something that just hurt His heart. But you know what? If we talk to God very little and read His Word even less and spend less time in prayer, no wonder we don't feel His presence. You know, the more you're around someone who encourages you and is godly and listens to you and prays for you, you grow in that, and your relationship becomes strong. But the more you spend time away from that kind of person, and particularly the more time you spend away from the one who's most important, it starts to feel like He's far away from you. Somebody said this a long time ago. If you feel like God is a long way away, guess who moved? Right? Paul was filled with God's Spirit. And so in this situation, he's not worried. He's not stressed. He is compelled by the Spirit of God to speak the truth. He was also moved by the love of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, and Paul's writing to the church at Corinth at this point, he says, "Love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And He died for all that..." And do you notice He's saying the word "all"? "He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and who was raised again." You see, the word "compel" literally means to drive or urge forcefully or irresistibly. It was picked up from a Greek word, by the way. I don't know if y'all know much about track and field events, but the Greeks were really into that. And I know when I was running track back in junior high, one of the things that the coach wanted me to do was do the shot put. because I was bigger than most of the other guys. And so I started learning how to throw the shot, you know. And so you have to put it under your chin and do all this weird stuff and then throw it as far as you can kind of thing. But you know what? To really get good at it, you got to make sure that all of the energy at this one point is thrust through the ball. And he kept telling me, throw your arm through the ball. And that kind of helped me get the idea of what he was saying. Throw your arm through the ball. And once I started doing that, it would go farther. And I started getting the concept of it. But what he's literally saying is compel it. Throw it. Get it away from you out to where it needs to be. The farther you throw it, the better, right? Okay? So that's what Paul is saying. Christ's love compels me. It's what pushes me. It's what throws me out into this world that doesn't even want to hear about what I'm talking about. You know, some people, you try to talk to them about God, they don't want to hear it. They slam the door on you, so to speak, not necessarily physically, but they don't want to hear about it. Because somehow they think that God doesn't really love them. They don't want to hear about that. But God's love compels Paul so much. It was forceful, irresistible. He couldn't help but tell people about Jesus. You know what, folks? That ought to be what compels us. We can't help but tell people about Jesus. Acts chapter 4, remember that Peter and John were doing the exact same thing. They'd been telling people about Jesus. They were preaching the gospel. And they were called on the carpet for it. They were thrown in jail for it. And then when they were going to be released, the Pharisees said to them, "We're going to let you go, but we got to tell you this. Don't you speak any more in this name of Jesus." And look at what they said. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to Him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." You know what, folks? When God is real in your life, you can't help but tell people about what He's doing. So Paul's motivation was to know that he was moved by the truth of God and that he was jealous for God's glory. He deserves all glory. See, we're not doing this for our purpose. We're doing this to raise Him up and give Him the glory that He deserves. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says it like this. I love that. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Amen? God's saying, I deserve the glory. Because He does. And that glory does not need to go to things made by the hands of people or to the things of this world or to selfishness. The glory is deserved by God Himself. The worship of many gods does not bring glory to God. See, the Athenians believed in on Mars Hill all these different statues of the gods that they had placed in there. They felt like, hey man, we're really special because we got all these gods. We got the God of the earth. We got the God of the sky. We got the God of rain. We got the God of food. We got all these gods that we can worship. And that makes us really spiritual. You know what it really does? It makes them really stupid. Because what they're doing is worshiping a piece of rock that they carved out with their own hands. Paul's saying, in a good way, he's saying, hey, listen, don't worship the things that you made. Worship the One who made the things that you can make. He's the One who made everything. And that's where Paul goes with his reasoning with them. He says, listen, you guys are you're focused on the things of this world, but let me tell you about the One who is not served by human hands, who doesn't need anything because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He was jealous for God's glory. Thirdly, Paul's message. He then starts in verse 18 to begin to share with them the good news about Jesus and telling them that they need to accept Jesus as Savior, which also means following Him as Lord. You see, this is not a popular gospel that would say whatever you want God to be, He will be. This is not what the world wants to hear. But this is what the world teaches. God is whatever you want Him to be. But Paul says, I got to tell the truth. You've got to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, which also means following Him as Lord. There's really kind of a disconnect. I read a book back in seminary that's called True and False Repentance. And it was really an eye-opening book for me because there were many people that I knew that had accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior and become members of a church, but nothing had ever changed. And I thought, how can that be? They still go do anything they want to do. There's not a change in their life. They say they accepted Jesus as their Savior, but basically what they want to do is get their ticket punched to eternal life to make sure they're going to be okay and then do anything they want to now. But see, that's not repentance. Repentance means, I can't do this, Lord, and so now I have to trust You. And when I trust You, it means I not only ask You to forgive me for my sins, which You did by shedding Your blood on the cross, but now I turn and I walk the other way, walking towards You instead of away from You and doing all the things that I want to do. And I choose to make You Lord of my life. And there's a difference, folks. There's a lot of people who somehow think that going to church, and the Scripture even tells about it, Jesus was telling His own disciples, He said, there's going to be many people who stand before Me on that day and say, Lord, we did this and this and this in Your name. And He said, I'll have to look at them and say, depart from Me. I never knew you. The works you did are works of iniquity. In other words, you did them because you thought you were going to get something out of it instead of doing them for Me. You see, folks, it's not enough to know who God is. It's only enough to know God. To have a relationship with Him. To make Him Lord of your life. Many people want their ticket punched to heaven, but they want to live for themselves here on the earth. Following Jesus as Lord means dying to yourself. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, He says, if anyone would follow Me, whoever wants to be My disciple, they must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Me. In other words, it can't be about you and it can't be about Me anymore. It's got to be about Him. Why do we do what we do? Because of Him. Why do we say what we say? Because of Him. It's for Him. We've got to live for Him. Galatians 2:20, Paul mentioned this to the church in Galatia. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. In other words, Paul says, this is not about me. It's only about Him. Can we say that of our lives? Can we say that of what we do and why we do it? He's got to be Lord of our lives. And that's Paul's message. And then he says, here's the method. Here's the method. I go to the synagogues, the place of worship, the place where the Word is being read. I go to those places and I begin to speak the truth in love. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says it like this. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Did you notice? Every place he would always go to the synagogues first. You know why? Because he had common ground there. He was a Jew himself. He was fashioned in the Jewish doctrine. And he'd become high in the Jewish theology and in the Jewish teachings. And people looked up to him as Saul. And Saul was the one who was standing there when people who were Christians were being put to death. And yet, God changed him from the inside out. And he realized he had to go to those people who were so caught up in religion that they missed the God of a relationship. Their God was religion itself. And so he would go to the synagogues. And he would confront them. Literally, he would tell them the truth with conviction. I believe one of the things that we don't do as well as we ought to do is speak with conviction. Many times we kind of tippy-toe around and drop little hints and say, oh, God bless you. And we just try to be so politically correct in a world that that's all that's important to this world. But God says, no, tell them the truth. Tell people the truth. God's message, God's method is to go and tell people the truth. People need to hear it. You know why? Because the devil's a liar. And he has filled this world with lies. God's call is motivated by His great love. God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God's called us by His great love to go then as His ambassadors, as though He is making His employment through us. And so is His command. He has commanded us to go and to tell. And that's motivated also by His great love. That's why Paul was doing what he was doing. He knew how much God loved him. To take, from his perspective, the worst of the worst. The one who had beaten him up the most on this earth. Who had done the most damage to the cause of Christ. Christ met him on the road to Damascus and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why? Why are you doing this? And Paul had to take an inward look and realize because he was so religious, he'd missed a relationship. And so when God got a hold of Paul's life, He got a hold of Paul's heart and He changed him from the inside out. You see, it's not out of duty that we tell people about Jesus, but it's out of a desire to be obedient, and we have a love for those people who are lost. How do you see lost people? I think a lot of people see lost people as people who are belligerent and bad and do a lot of bad things and don't care about God and curse God and whatever else might. They're the enemy. They're not the enemy. They're the prize. They're what we're about. And God so loves them just as much as He loves you and me. That our whole purpose and focus has got to be on telling people about Jesus. We must tell them about Jesus. I am compelled, Paul says. I am thrust with force and energy to go and to tell. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? Let me just ask the question. What is it that compels you? Is it your job? Is it finances? Is it relationships? What is it that compels you to do anything? Is it a selfishness in your heart? My heart? What is it that compels us to do anything? Paul says, the thing that compels me is the love of Christ. The love of God that I could tell people about the most awesome thing that's ever happened to me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Literally, Paul was blind, but now he sees. He was blinded not only physically, but he was blinded spiritually, thinking that by doing God a favor and putting Christians to death, that somehow he was going to earn favor with God. Oh my goodness, folks. How easy it is for us to get caught up in the philosophies of this world. But God is asking each one of us to not get caught up in the philosophies of this world, but to be caught up by the love of God so that we can share Him with people all around us who are hurting, who are lost, who have no hope. They have no understanding. What they know and what they hear is what this world says and what they hear out of their own selfish hearts. And they're so persuaded by that that they can't seem to hear the voice of God. But the voice of God is placed within you and within me. And we are His hands and feet in this world. People need the Lord. People all around us need the Lord. They're hurting. They're struggling. They're trying to make it. But they don't know where to look. They have a hole inside of them that they try to fill up with everything this world says is important. But it just goes right through. And they keep looking. And they keep wondering what they're missing. And we have the answer. And the answer is Jesus. Help us, Lord, share Jesus with the people around us. Now, you might be here this morning and you feel that hole within your own life. And you try to do good. I mean, that's why you came to church. You try to do good. But the fact is that none of us are good enough. None of us are righteous. No, not one, the Scripture says. The only righteousness that we can ever have comes by knowing who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. And the Scripture says that He who knew no sin became all sin for us so that we could be made right with God. Our righteousness is made through the blood of Jesus and what He did for us. So the way you know that you're covered by the blood of Jesus is to come to Him. Confess your sin before Him. Ask Him to forgive you and become your Lord and Savior. If you'll do that, the Scripture says you'll be made new from the inside out. You'll become a child of God, and God will have a place for you in heaven when you die. But He'll use you also here on this earth if you'll allow Him to. We're going to have this time of invitation here this morning. What I'm inviting you to do is to give your life to Jesus if you've not done that. You might say, Pastor, I don't know exactly how to do that. That's why I'm here. I'd love to help you understand how to give your heart to Jesus today. You can just come, take me by the hand, and I'll share with you how to do that. You might be looking for a church home and feel like God has called you to be a part of Calvary Baptist Church. If He has, we'd love to have you. Because there's a lot of people that need to hear about Jesus in this town. Maybe you just want to come to this altar and ask God to move you from that selfish state where we tend to live so often into that place, Father, of abiding in You and trusting in You and having a relationship with You on a consistent, long-term basis. Not just checking in when you want to, but actually living and abiding in Him. Whatever it is God's saying to you this morning, as we stand right now and as we begin to sing this hymn of invitation, if God is speaking to you, would you come? Let's stand. Let's sing. Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious gift that grace appeared the hour I first believed.
Let's sing that last chorus together at the end. Through many dangers, toils, and snares. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis great.
wrong, me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Amen.